All right, so about a month ago, right, Uncle Arthur, he asked me if I would, give this message, and he said, you know, we want to go over Psalm 19. We want to talk about God's perfect law, and if you go on the website, that's what it says, God's perfect law. There have been some challenges to it over the time, and right now, actually, there's what's called the emerging church, and so he wanted us to kind of bring that up. So I was thinking, well, how exactly am I going to do this? How are we going to fit this all together? Because it seems like there's so much that we want to cover, so much that we want to talk about. So today, actually, it might not be like the typical message that you've heard. Today is going to be more of a workshop. It'll be like two workshops, actually, with like a message right in between. Right? So, you know, Mike said he took an hour and a half. I'm shooting to have it out here on time. We'll see how it goes. You guys can be praying for me.
You know, an hour and a half, man.
Yeah.
We're getting higher.
Yeah. So that's really how this is going to go. So we want to talk first about how we can discern God's perfect law before we talk about what God's perfect law is. And then we can talk about what are the alternatives to God's perfect law. So it's really incredible to have this opportunity and also to be here in TD because I know most of you guys. And it's really neat that I could be on this side and to actually see you. Of course, that means that if you guys are getting tired and not paying attention, I get to see that too. So I'm not sure if that's so exciting. But I'm really excited to be here because we get to talk about God's Word. We get to talk about the Bible. We get to talk about discernment, talk about how to understand the Bible, how to understand what it says. We get to talk about what authority, what power, what the Bible says. We get to talk about, you know, why we should study it. And then we get to also talk about what challenges, what battles are being fought right now, and why is this relevant? Why is this important? Why are we studying this now? So before we get into this, why don't I pray for us? Dear Lord, we pray that you watch over this time. Lord, even now I'm not sure how it's going to go, Lord. I'm not sure the words, Lord, that you have me speak, and as they prayed earlier, Lord, I pray that they're not my words that are spoken, but really your words that you would like to communicate to Total Devotion and to all of us, Lord, from your Bible, from your perfect law, Lord. I pray that you prepare our hearts to be able to listen, to be able to understand, Lord. If there's anything that's in our way, any hurdles, Lord, any roadblocks, if our mind is on something else, Lord, if we're thinking of other things, Lord, I pray that you allow us to focus, Lord, because of all the things in this world, especially of all the things that you've given us, Lord, your word is worthy of our attention, Lord, worthy of our time, worthy of our pursuit and our desires. So I pray that you watch over this time. May it be profitable to us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I was thinking about how to start. Right. And so I was thinking, I was going through, it's really interesting because as I was preparing for this, in my Hebrew class, my professor as an assignment told us to translate Psalm 19, which I thought was really providential because that's what Arthur wanted me to preach on today. And not only that, but in my discipleship lab, one of my professors, we watched a video on the emerging church. So it's like everything started to fit together, but it wasn't until like the last week or so. So I was kind of scrambling, and there was so much that we could talk about. And I was like, well, how do we want to start this? How do we want to dig into this? And, you know, one of the words that popped in my mind was treasure. You know, when we think of God's word, we think of it as like treasure. And I'm not sure about you guys, but, you know, growing up as kids, you know, we like to think about treasure, whether it's like buried treasure, like pirate's treasure. Like, we see these movies. Jessica reminded me that there's this movie coming out, National Treasure. And it's kind of exciting, you know, or you watch, like, Indiana Jones, like in the, was it Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? They're going on, they're looking for all these things. And it's exciting because you don't know what they're going to find. And they're putting all this time and all this effort into this. Well, as I was looking up, I was like, well, you know, I wonder if there's any spots right now in the world where they have treasure, right? Because we watched, like, The Count of Monte Cristo, and we're like, man, if only, you know, we could find, like, this sunken gold, and, like, and then we could buy this island, and we could buy, like, all this stuff. And so So I was like, you know, is there any treasure left in the world? Like, what's out there? And I came upon the story of there's this place called Oak Island. And it's an island over by Nova Scotia. So I think it's to the northeast, like over by Canada. It's really cold up there. But apparently the legend has it that there's like pirate treasure there. Right? And no one ever found it. So there was this guy who was walking. And there's all these trees on this island. He's walking and he finds this clearing. And that's kind of odd, you know, on this island with all these trees. So he goes and he finds one tree and it has a pulley on it, right? Like a tackle. And so he's like, well, I wonder what this is for, because maybe it's like so someone could like lower, you know, something down, they could like bury it. And so he's like, okay, so he looks around and he finds this depression, as if someone had dug a hole and then like filled it up again, but it's not perfectly smooth, you know? So he calls his friend and they start digging. They dig like 3 feet and they hit stone. They hit all these stones that have been placed there, kind of like to hold it down. Because, you know, when you compact dirt, like, we don't compact it as hard as the ground really is. So over time, it kind of like, it gets more compacted. And that's what happened. Well, that's why there's this depression. So he's like, okay, so I think we're getting close. So he takes off out the stone. He moves it away. And he and his friend, they dig and they dig. They get down another 10 feet. And they get to these, like, oak logs. I mean, it's called Oak Island, so oak logs, right? And they're like, we must be getting really close. So they move that aside. They keep on digging. And now these are two guys with shovels, right? So they get down another 10 feet. So they're like 20 feet down. Like, I mean, I'm like not 6 feet, so it's like they're pretty deep. I don't know how they did this. But they hit another like layer of oak logs, and they're like, okay. Like, we're getting kind of tired, but we'll keep on going. So then they get rid of those, and they keep on going, and, you know, they don't find it, right? Along the way, though, they find this gold necklace, and they find this stone, which they end up translating, because it has, like, these, like, ciphers on it. Like, it has these words, like, code words, and it says, 40 feet beneath lies 200 pounds. So, like, 200 pounds what? Like, 200 pounds, is it money? Is it gold? Like what's down there? But, like, they've already dug down 30 feet. And so they can't go any further by themselves. So they kind of abandoned it and figured they would come back later, right? This was in the 1830s. This was, like, a long time ago. Right? But it's exciting, you know, thinking about these stories, right? It's like, 'cause what could be down there, right? It's like, what could be down there? And so all these people have written books about this, right? They thought, well, you know what? You know, some people think, well, it's probably like Blackbeard's treasure. Some guy wrote a book and said that. Some other guy says it's probably Captain Kidd. Another guy says, you know what? If we can date it, it's probably during the colonial times. It's probably they stole all this money from England and they buried it under there. And some other people are like, no, it's probably priceless. It's like historical stuff, like who Shakespeare really is. Or, like, who wrote this stuff? And I'm like, well, but what's down there? You know, and we get so excited. And I was thinking about that the other day because my mom went to the Christian bookstore. She went because, unfortunately, one of our good family friends, actually, she got a diagnosis and they diagnosed her with breast cancer. And so my mom was like, what can we do? We don't have the words to say. How can we reach out? How can we comfort? So she's like, I know what I'll do. I'll go to the Christian bookstore. Goes to the Christian bookstore and looks through all the books. And of course, there's shelves and shelves of every topic. And so she finds one on coping with depression, coping with this. And so she gets it. She looks at the cover and she says, you know, I think this is pretty good. And, you know, sometimes we go to the Christian bookstore and we get so excited because they've got books on everything. It seems like whatever problem we have, we can go to the Christian bookstore and they've got something on it. But, you know, unfortunately, sometimes it's misleading. You know, I was looking through, like, all the bestseller books at christianbook.com, and, you know, I wouldn't recommend half of those books. But we don't really know because, you know, we don't really know what they say. We need discernment. We need to be able to also read what they say and say, is this true? Because we can't just believe everything that we hear. I mean, it's exciting, but, you know, we have to judge everything according to the Word. Now, why do I bring up, you know, that story to begin with? Well, the reason is because I looked up and I was like, well, I want to know, right, like, what's going on? And so as recent as 2006, they've been trying and trying to figure this thing out. They've spent over $2 million to figure it out. And six people have died. Like, whether there's been accidents and all sorts of stuff. But, you know, people have put their lives into finding out what's under there. And they've gone down 150 feet. And so far, there's nothing. Right? And I thought about that. I'm like, how sad is that? That people are pouring their lives into this. And how do we even know there's anything down there? Right? I mean, it's exciting to think about that there might be treasure. But what if there's nothing? And, you know, we'll see with time if there is anything under there. But when I was thinking about TD, I was thinking, we don't want TD to be like that. You guys put in the time. You guys come here. We do the studies. We read through the Bible. And for you guys, I don't want us ever to leave this place. I don't want you guys ever to go home and say, you know what? I'm not sure if I got anything out of it. I'm not sure if it was worthwhile. I'm not sure if there was any benefit, any reward to it. And, you know, just as there's all these books that, you know, there's, I think in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, and this is what they call, like the author's worst nightmare or something. It says, of the making of books, there is no end, right? Which is kind of disappointing and depressing for people who are authors, because there's so many books out there. But we have to realize that there's only one book that we can go to, that whenever we read it, whenever we study it, whenever we meditate upon it, it'll never come back void. It'll never come back without a reward. It'll never come back without an impact. And that's the Word of God. And so that's what we're studying today. You know, another reason why I was thinking about this topic is because, at least in seminary, right, we're being confronted with all these issues in the church. All these things that are dividing the church. We're finding out all these, over history, all the discussions, all the arguments that have taken place. And even now, when it comes to theology, there's all these disagreements people are having. And some people are unsure about different things. And so people write books from all different perspectives. Some people don't believe in the Bible and they say that they're Christians. There's some people who completely take it out of context and don't know how to read the Bible. And I feel like when I read these things and I see the things that are out there, I just want to come back and tell you guys, whether it's in Sunday school or whether it's here in TV, I just want to tell you guys, be careful of what's out there. And I want to help you guys to make these decisions and I want to warn you. But you know, ultimately, people are going to be putting junk out for the rest of our lives. And as TD counselors and as pastors, we can't prepare you by telling you what is right and what is wrong, because we don't have the time to go over all that. Right? But we have the time to tell you what is right. We have the time to equip you so that when you read these things, so that when you come across it, you can search and you can see, you know, is this true? Is this right? We want to equip you. We can't just give you the answers. And unfortunately, it's really sad because you know, I read these things and it's really incredible how far off some of the pastors, some of the people, not in our church, but in some other churches are these days. So it reminded me of an illustration that I heard actually while I was in my class. And actually that was earlier this week too. My Greek professor was talking about John F. Kennedy Jr., and I'm not sure if you're familiar with the story, because it happened back in 1999. But what happened was, so John F. Kennedy Jr., you know his father, or have heard of him. He's a licensed pilot. So he was going to take his family and fly up to their uncle's place, because they were going to spend the weekend with their uncle. So they were flying from New York to Massachusetts. So they had to fly east, like across the bay, and then swing north, so they could fly over the ocean. And it should have been an easy thing. They were flying during the day. It was like 3 o'clock in the afternoon when they left. Unfortunately, what happened, and it was big news all over the newspapers, all over the television, was that they crashed into the water, and they died. And that was a shock for people, because they were like, well, how did this happen? Because JFK Jr., he was a licensed pilot, and he was taking his wife and he was taking his sister-in-law while they were flying. And he was flying this, you know, single-engine plane. It's what he had been trained on. He had 100 hours of flying experience. And what they figured out was this, that for some pilots who are new, they have what's called spatial disorientation. It's like their eardrum, their inner ear, they, you know, it might be called vertigo if you're on land, but they can't tell what's up and what's down while they're flying. And so they could tell by looking at the radar that he went steeply up and then immediately steeply down. And he nearly flew straight into the water. And we wonder, how could that happen? Because this is a guy who's trained. And as I was reading the news articles further, they distinguished between general pilots, general licensed pilots who are new pilots, and those who are rated for instrument landing. Those are who are instrument rated. Because for him, he could fly fine as long as he could see outside the window. And it was during the day, so he thought that'd be fine. But at that exact time of day, the sky, the atmosphere was blue as the ocean was, and he couldn't tell what was up or what was down. And it seems hard for us to imagine, but that's what happened. So he thought he was flying straight, and he couldn't tell from his instruments. He didn't trust his instruments enough to be able to actually guide him, because he couldn't see the horizon. And I was thinking about that in terms of us as Christians. I think sometimes we are those Christians who were, you know what, we're believers. We have the Bible, and it's like we got our pilot's license, and we're so, like, eager to go out and to use it. And as long as we've got, like, our pastors, as long as we've got, like, our Sunday school teachers, as long as we've got other Christians, we're fine, you know, because we can go to them and ask questions. Or maybe as long as we have the internet, we're fine, because we're really good at, like, looking up information, right? We're really good at finding information. We don't really necessarily know it ourselves, but we can find it. We can retrieve it. But unfortunately, we are going to get into situations in our lives where we have to rely on our instruments. And really our instrument, our only instrument, is the Word of God. We have to be able to understand how important that is. We also have to be able to read it and know what it says. So, with that in mind, I thought, our goal is discernment. Our goal is to understand the scripture, but how do we go about doing that? So I thought I would give you guys some fundamentals, some background stuff. Before we head into God's word, we're going to talk about how to listen to God's word, how to read God's word, right? So the first thing we have here, and you should have it on your outline, is how to listen to a sermon. How to listen to a sermon. And I got this from George Whitfield, who had this in, ironically, one of his sermons. And so there are six things here, and I'll go over them just briefly. Number one is a sincere desire. We have to come hearing the word with a sincere desire. He says, come to hear them, preachers, not out of curiosity, but from a sincere desire to know and do your duty. To enter his house merely to have our ears entertained and not our hearts reformed must certainly be highly displeasing to the Most High God, as well as unprofitable to ourselves. A sincere desire. Number two, an eager diligence. An eager diligence. He says, give diligent heed to the things that are spoken from the Word of God. If an earthly king were to issue a royal proclamation, and the life or death of his subjects entirely dependent on performing or not performing its conditions, how eager would they be to hear what those conditions were? And shall we not pay the same respect to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and lend an attentive ear to his ministers when they are declaring in his name how our pardon, peace, and happiness may be secured? An eager diligence. Number three is a humble attitude. A humble attitude. He says, do not entertain even the least prejudice against the minister. That is the reason Jesus Christ himself could not do many mighty works, nor preach to any great effect among those of his own country. For they were offended at him. Take heed, therefore, and beware of entertaining any dislike against those whom the Holy Ghost has made overseers over you. a humble attitude. Fourth is an objective spirit. An objective spirit. He says, be careful not to depend too much on a preacher or think more highly of him than you ought. Preferring one teacher over another has often been of ill consequence to the church of God. It was a fault of the great apostle of the Gentiles who condemned the Corinthians. Which the great apostle of the Gentiles condemned in the Corinthians? An objective spirit. Fifth is a personal application. Make particular application to your own hearts of everything that is delivered. Oh, that persons in like manner, when preachers are dissuading from any sin or persuading to any duty, instead of crying, this was intended for such and such a one, instead would turn their thoughts inwardly and say, Lord, is it I? How far more beneficial should we find discourses to be than now they generally are? A personal application. And sixth, a prayerful heart. Pray to the Lord before, during, and after every sermon to endure the minister with power to speak and to grant you a will and ability to put into practice what he shall show from the book of God to be your duty. A prayerful heart. And he concludes, if only all who hear me this day would seriously apply to their hearts to practice what has now been told them, how ministers would see Satan, like lightning, fall from heaven, and people find the word preached sharper than any two-edged sword and mighty through God to the pulling down of the devil's strongholds. So this is how we should listen to a sermon. And as we go to the Word of God, we can see that that, in summary form, is what the Word of God says too. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. This is where we're going to start today. Acts chapter 17. And we can see it starts off with Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. They're preaching to the Jews. It's interesting because Paul called himself what? The apostle to the Gentiles. But he started his ministry preaching to the Jews. And Paul was a Jew. And Paul understood, and Paul said, you know, to the Jews that became a Jew, well, he is a Jew. But what happens is that they were explaining, in verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Christ who I proclaim to you is, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Some were persuaded and some did not. But the Jews were jealous, and they basically kicked them out. So from here, from Thessalonica, they go to Berea. They go to Berea. And I think this is really interesting because a lot of times people tell us, oh, be like the Bereans. And I was thinking, well, who are the Bereans? Is this like a group of Christian people, you know, who took the word with eagerness? And, you know, there's churches that are named after the Bereans, the Berean Baptist churches. But here we see in verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away at night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So the Bereans, we're talking about these people who are here in this place called Berea, in this city. And these are Jewish people. These aren't believers yet. These are just Jewish believers, or Jewish people. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Not only these Jews believed, but also the Greeks who were there, who lived in Berea. And you think about it, and very, very infrequently does the Bible, do people in the Bible speak so highly of people. But here it says of them how noble they are. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They were more noble. And so when we think about it, it's like, well, why were they noble? And it says that they received the word with eagerness, number one. Number two, they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You know, often we don't take that step further. We don't think about that application in our lives and what that means to us. We don't think, well, what does this mean as I'm sitting and I'm listening to the Word? What does this mean as I'm reading Scripture? Well, it's actually kind of daunting for pastors, because when you think about it, pastors come and they preach and they bring the Word. But you know, here in this passage, you have Paul and Silas who are bringing the Word. Paul is an apostle who wrote almost half of our New Testament. And the Jews didn't say, you know what, this is Paul. We know this. Paul, he knows what he's talking about. Paul knows Jesus. Jesus taught him. Let's listen to everything he has to say. No, that's not what they did to Paul. They listened to him, and then what did? They searched the Scriptures. And at that time, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have all these epistles that we have. They had what we have as the Old Testament. And they searched those to make sure that the message that Paul was preaching was of God. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we focus so much on the New Testament that we don't really consider the Old Testament. We don't think that it really even is consistent. We don't realize that there is no disconnect between them. But studying the life of Jesus, the message of the gospel, we know it's completely consistent with the law. We know it's completely consistent with what we have in their scriptures, in the Jewish scriptures, which is the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament. Now, something I heard recently, which I thought was too true, was that there's this thing called the myth of the preacher. I'm not sure if you guys have heard it, but probably you may have come across it. The myth of the preacher. And that says that whenever the preacher, or a teacher, maybe in school too, gets behind the pulpit or starts preaching or teaching, we assume that it's true. Now, I'm not saying that we need to look with a critical eye on everything the preacher says. But we need to be like the Bereans, and we need to search scriptures and see for ourselves if what they're saying is true. Because all too often people will throw a verse in there or use biblical language, but not use it in the way that the author in the Bible intended it. They might say things like, they might say, I was led by the Spirit. And we don't really know what that means. But in the Bible, that meant physically led by the Spirit when Jesus was led into the desert. It doesn't mean that we had like a little nudge. It doesn't mean that we had a feeling or a tug at our heart. That's not being led by the Spirit. But so many times people say these things, and we just assume that they're true. We take it on the authority of the preacher rather than the authority of the Word. So we have to be discerning, because we don't want to take something just based on the authority of the preacher. We don't want to also just look at and consider what is opinion, because that can change. Man's wisdom, unfortunately, even the best of man's wisdom isn't necessarily universal. It isn't necessarily true for all time. So that's what I had in mind to lead up into our text. Our text for today is Psalm 19, and I have it printed on your handout. And I thought, it's one thing to talk about the Word, but I want to dig into the Word. It's one thing to say, we need to read the Bible. It's another thing to read the Bible together. And I think also another thing that excites me is, when we read the Bible, we wonder, how do some people get so much out of it, and yet we don't? And it's exciting because we think, well, you know what, if we knew more about Scripture, then as we're reading, then we could draw things together, we could see the great themes. But unfortunately, then we sometimes think about our current situation, and we think, well, that's so sad, because I don't know very much about the Scripture, so when I'm going to start out, I'm not going to know very much. And so we get kind of disappointed. But I think we always have to keep that excitement in mind, and we also can't forget that maybe we don't know that much about the Scriptures. Even more, it's so important that we start. Because for us to have gone through the Bible, we have to have started somewhere. And the other thing that's exciting about it is that when we read the Scripture, we can try to read it as if for the first time. We can read it and think about what it says, meditate upon the words, rather than just thinking, oh, I've heard it before, I already know this. So that's what I had in mind, and we're actually going to go through the entire psalm. We're going to go through Psalm 19 together. So you have it printed, and, you know, it's not like unique or anything, but I thought that we would start by reading it together. That means out loud, guys. Reading it together. And just so you know, in the Hebrew, that part that says to the choir master, that's actually the first verse. So we're going to start with that. All right. So Psalm 19 says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. So, Psalm 19 starts out to the choir master, Psalm of David. Sometimes we overlook that. We're like, well, most of the Psalms start out that way, and we don't think much of it. But it's interesting to think about it because, well, C.S. Lewis, he called this the greatest psalm in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And sometimes we look at this and we just think, oh, it's poetry. And we think, well, you know, they put words together and it sounds pretty good, or sometimes, hey, it doesn't even rhyme. But we don't realize the beauty of the words, the majesty that's there. But not only that, but these were words that were sung. These were words that were put to music. Sometimes I think about the worship songs that we have, and we sing the same things over and over, the same chorus, we sing it like five times. And it's great, because we love God, and we want to remind ourselves that, and we want to dedicate ourselves to that. But really, we can get so much deeper. And the Psalms provide us an example of that. Also, we don't think about, well, how were the Psalms used at that time? And you know, there were different kinds of psalms, and one kind were called the Ascension Psalms. And if you ever go to Israel, you can see that there's the mount, or mountain, or hill, upon which the temple is. And they've got steps, and they've got something like 300 steps along the way. You know, you thought that it was, you know, a long way traveling up, like, you know, Empire State Building or something. Well, this isn't as long, but this is long. And these Ascension Psalms, they memorize and they learn so that as they're walking, they could repeat it. As they're walking up, they could pray these. Right? The Psalms in general were used in daily life. And this one in particular, I think is so important for us to understand. I want to go through it because I think it's great to go through and study Scripture together, but also this one. This one in particular speaks of Scripture. This one speaks of Revelation. And so it's a great one to start with if ever we were going to start in the Psalm. Verse 2 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. You know, last month, Uncle Arthur, we were talking about, well, he kind of talked about, you know, creationism. He kind of talked about Christianity in the schools, talked about, you know, evolution. Well, I just went to see a movie recently, and I think it's called In the Shadow of the Moon, and it's a documentary, and I don't generally like documentaries, but this one, it interviewed all of the pilots who are still alive, besides one, who have ever been to the moon and back, all of the American astronauts, and it talked to them, and what I thought was so amazing was the first flight to the moon, they were racing the Russians to get there, so they didn't actually land on the moon, but they went around it just to say that they got there first. While they were there, and while they were circling it, and they saw the Earth, and it was just this small thing, it was all dark. Because for us, you know, we look out and we see blue, because the sky is blue. But for them, there's no atmosphere, so it's all black. So there's all black, and then they see this little blue planet, and it's Earth. But they only see half of it, kind of like we see the moon, right? And so as he was saying that, they were pretty sneaky, they were pretty wise. They brought up with them some of the Old Testament, these astronauts, right? They started reading over the intercom, which was broadcast publicly, nationally, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And to see what they were seeing, and to hear them speaking that, was powerful. Because this right here is talking exactly about how Genesis 1:1 starts. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims His handiwork." The actual words that goes back to the heavens, and if you remember maybe some of your other English Bibles, there's this thing called the firmament, and we're like, what's the firmament? And that's the atmosphere, that's the blue thing that we see, that's what separates the earth from the heavens. The sky above, or the firmament, proclaims His handiwork. So David, while he's writing this, he's relating back to creation. In fact, so much so that when he says the glory of God, the name for God that he uses here, El, is like what Moses uses when he wrote Genesis. Now it's interesting that he uses that phrase, that word too, because later on, starting in verse 7, they start saying, of the Lord. And they repeat that so many times. Of the Lord. The law of the Lord. Precepts of the Lord. And I was talking to my small group a couple weeks ago. And we're saying, well, what does that mean when it says of the Lord as opposed to God? Did they just decide which one they were going to use there? Or is there a reason for it? And the reason they say of the Lord, and it's all capitals, Lord, small capitals, if you look at verse 7, is because the word behind that is Yahweh. Yahweh is the name that God revealed Himself to Moses. That's His personal name. So when you think of God, you say, you know, Jesus is God. Holy Spirit is God. God the Father is God. God is, you might say, the substance. God is the being. God is who He is. Yahweh is His name. So the heavens and the firmament, by seeing creation, you know that there is a God. And it's interesting because if we look back in church history, we see that, you know, what we call apologetics, defending the faith, saying, well, you know, if there's creation, then there had to be a creator. If there is, you know, design, then there had to be a designer. Some of those arguments, it wasn't Christians that came up with it. For some of them, they were actually Muslims that came up with that. Because those arguments, they don't lead necessarily to our Christian God, lead necessarily to Yahweh. It just says, you know, there is a God. There is a God. So that's how he starts out. He's talking about general revelation here. And if we flip, and we don't have to do that, but if we flip to Romans 1, it'll tell us that mankind is without excuse. Because God has been revealed, His invisible attributes, namely His divinity and His power through what is created. So this is how it starts off here. And think about it. For us, we have, you know, these big telescopes, we have all these things. But at that time, David, he was probably looking up and it's like, wow, look at this world. I can't imagine how this all came to be. You know, and scientists now, they're still trying to figure it out. And they're like, they came up with the Big Bang Theory. And you know what? I personally don't believe that that's necessarily contradictory to what's in the Bible. I think that might be exactly how it happened. You know? But how did it happen? We don't know. Scientists, they don't know. The heavens declare the glory of God. The glory here isn't talking necessarily about His purity. It's talking about His power. His glory and His power. It's talking about creation. The word for handiwork here is literally the work of His hands. The work of His hands is attributing creation to God. You know, when I was in high school, you know, my teachers, they were so convincing. But I honestly thought that evolution didn't have any flaws in it. I thought that there was overwhelming evidence on the side of evolution. But somehow I knew that creation was right, so maybe there was deistic evolution. I don't exactly know how it happened, but I was trying to reconcile the two. But we can't. Because the Bible says the sky is the work of His hands. It says that God created. It says that God created from the dust. It says that God made us in His image. God didn't evolve us into His image. And this is how it starts. Verse 3, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Day to day here, we're like, well, we read that and we're like, okay, day to day. But what does that mean? It means day after day. It means every day. Pours out speech. And in the Hebrew, this word for pours out is a really emphatic word. It's a really strong word. It's like gushing out. It's like there's so much knowledge, there's so much information, there's so much speech that we can't understand it all. Day, every day, and night to night reveals knowledge. Night after night. Every night. Every day, every night. So what's that saying? It's saying all the time. All the time. But then it makes us wonder, well, okay, we talked about creation, but now it says pours out speech. Well, what is the speech that He's talking about? Right? Night and night reveals knowledge. Well, what is this knowledge that He's talking about? And knowledge is a little easier to understand because if you think about it, when it's nighttime, when the sun goes out, what do you see at night? You see the stars. He's just finished talking about creation, talking about the heavens. Now He's saying at night, you see further into creation. You see the stars. They testify to God's power. But day to day pours out speech. What does that mean? As we continue on in verse 4, it says, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And, you know, it seems like it's almost a contradiction. What does this mean? Pours out speech, but there is no speech. Their voice is not heard. But basically what David is saying here is that the heavens testify to there being a God. But don't get me wrong, because they're not actually speaking with audible words. And I mean, I think that's pretty easy for us to understand. Now instead of saying whose voice is not heard, another way to say it is their voice is not heard. Because it's not necessarily audible. But we can see it. We keep on going. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So we talked about all the time. We talked about something that's continuous. Now it's talking about revelation, God's general revelation, and saying it's everywhere. It's universal. Their voice is talking again about the fact that God exists, God is eternal, God is powerful. We can tell that by creation. And by implication, since we know that God will judge us if we don't worship Him. And think about that. You know, there might be agnostic people that we know who say, well, I don't know if there's a God. Well, you know, we look around, we see the heavens, we see the earth, and we think, you know what? There has to be a God. And maybe they'll say, you know, if there is a God, I just don't know which one. Well, I would say that that probably is not an honest statement. Because if they believe that there was a God but weren't sure which one, what other thing would be worth devoting your life to finding out? Because if there is a God, then there's a purpose to your life. And if there's a purpose to your life, you better find it. Because otherwise, you're going to be wasting your life for what? Otherwise, at the end of our lives, who knows what there might be? All of these things are demonstrated through creation. God exists. God is eternal. God is all-powerful. God will judge. That's what we can see from creation. Not only that, But now that he said it's continuous, it's universal, now he gives an example. He says, in them he has set a tent for the sun. And here he's just giving kind of like a description. Because if you think about this tent, what he's saying is at night, you don't see the sun. It's dark. And so, you know, when we think of the best poetry that we know, it uses illustrations, right? It uses descriptive words. And so here it's talking about the tent for the sun. Maybe it's resting. We know that the sun doesn't have to rest, but we know it's hidden from us for a time. That's what he's talking about. But not only that, but he has set a tent for the sun. Again, he's reaffirming God's power. God has done all this. Which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. And we think about this, and at first it's kind of hard, but we believe in inerrancy. We believe that every word of the Bible is inspired. Every word has a purpose. Every word is here for a reason. So he's trying to tell us something when he uses this illustration. Bridegroom coming out of his chamber, leaving his chamber. So you think about this, and this is talking about, because they looked into Jewish culture, this is talking about a guy who just got married. And the chamber is the wedding chamber. This isn't after he got married, like the honeymoon. This is the wedding chamber, right? He just got married, and he's happy. He married the woman of his dreams. He's ecstatic. And he's saying the sun is like this. And you know, when we think about it, we think, well, does that describe how the way the sun is? And it's true, especially here on the West Coast. When you think about it, when you see the sun rise, sometimes you don't see the sun all at once. But you see, all of a sudden it's dark, and then there's light. And the sun just almost seems like it pops up. Of course, when it sets, because you see like the ocean, because you see the horizon, it seems like it takes so long when it sinks. But that's describing exactly what he's talking about, exactly what he could see from that time too. It's almost as if in God's sovereignty when he created it, the sun, with human qualities, like it's joyful. It's been created for a purpose. It's living out its purpose. And then he further illustrates, he says, like a strong man running its course with joy. And we think, a strong man running its course with joy. And the point that this is making, which I think is incredible, is that God has created and ordained everything in this world, and everything obeys what its purpose is. Everything except us. God has put the moon in the heavens. God has put the sun in the sky. God has put the trees. They produce oxygen. Everything does what it's supposed to, except for us. But this is what he's saying, that we can look at creation and see by the order of things that there's God. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. And so I had to look this up because I was really interested. Because sometimes, just like sometimes we take the Bible for granted thinking that we know it. Sometimes we think of the sun and we're like, hey, it's not a big deal. Like, put on sunscreen, don't want to get burned. But really, the sun is so much more powerful than we give credit for. Right? I looked it up, it says the sun pumps out 386 billion gigawatts. No, I'm sorry. Million gigawatts. I don't even know how much that is, to be honest with you guys. Million gigawatts into space. Right? By comparison, a large nuclear reactor generates about 1 gigawatt. And global energy consumption is a few thousand gigawatts. So a million gigawatts. And what is a watt? It's 1 joule per second. So this is how much it's constantly putting out. This is the sun that God put in space that deserves our awe. And, I mean, if you think about it, it's sad that we don't give it any credit because back in Egyptian times, a lot of cultures, for them, the sun god that they thought was a god was the highest god to them because they realized that they depended on it for so much. They realized how powerful it is. And look at us. We don't even consider God's creation and the things that he's made. But not only that, but it's incredible because he's talking about how glorious the sun is, but making sure the state, God is sovereign over the sun. For anyone who had any doubts, maybe for if they're using this text to talk to the Greek or the Roman people who might have had a god or that they thought had control, our God created the sun. There's nothing hidden from its heat, and this provides a segue into the meat of what we're talking about today. Here it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And if you guys have an ESV Bible, and if you look, every psalm pretty much has a title to it. The title of this psalm, and I think they did a great job here, because it's not necessarily inspired, this is just what they got from it. They say, the law of the Lord is perfect. And really, this sentence right here is what the psalm is about. Because you see, when we have general revelation, we know that there's a God. But so what? Who is this God? Unless God revealed himself to us, we wouldn't know. It says here, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law of Yahweh, the law of the God of Abraham and of Moses, is perfect, reviving the soul. Reviving the soul means giving life. Giving life. You know, because it's great that we have general revelation, but we need the law. And so many times we think, oh, we need the gospel. And we do. But remember, the gospel is the fulfillment of the law. God made himself known. God set up a covenant with his people through the law. And this is actually almost like a summary of everything that's going to come. Because when it says perfect, it means perfect. It means that it's not lacking in anything. Reviving the soul. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. When it's talking about the testimony, I mean, when we think of testimony, we think of maybe like a judge, and he calls up like a witness to give his testimony. Well, when we read in the Old Testament, he's talking about the law of the Lord. He's not just talking about, you know, Exodus 20. He's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. They call the law the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And included in the Torah, and we can actually take that and expand that, because at the time that's what David had, but because of the way he says it, we can understand it to be all of Scripture. There's also not just law, but there's testimony. There's explaining. There's talking about God's great works, telling what God has done. And it's sure. It's reliable. It's supported. It's trustworthy. And it makes wise the simple. It gives us more wisdom than the scientists have. And you know, this word simple, sometimes we think of it as a positive thing. It's not. Basically, by saying simple, they're saying it's making people wise or simple-minded. Making people who are wise who don't know anything. Not that they uncluttered their lives. You know, they're not the smartest people. But if you have the word, you have wisdom. It says the precepts of the Lord are right. The precepts. Now we're talking about the laws themselves, the ordinances themselves. They are straight. They make us straight. That's what it means by right. They rejoice our heart. Sometimes we don't think about that. We think about the law, oh, in the Old Testament, man, they had to follow so many things. But here it's saying, no, those in particular, those precepts, rejoice the heart. And you know, as we were worshiping and as we were praying, then we were talking about how we want to have, you know, for lack of a better term, peace of mind. You know, because there's nothing, I think, that's worse than guilt. There's nothing worse than not being able to sleep and having your conscience pick at you and just bother you, whether it's because we cheated, whether it's because we lied, did something that we weren't supposed to do, whatever it is. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It doesn't say commandments, it says commandment. And so this makes us think back to, well, what commandment is what he's talking about, or what is he talking about? But we know that he says the greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart. And all your mind. All your soul. Right? The commandment of the Lord, the commandment to love him, the commandment to worship him, is pure. Not lacking in anything. doesn't have any flaws in it. You know, reading this, I thought, it's too bad our government laws aren't like that. Because we've got some laws that are pretty crazy. They're like leftover laws. You know, they've been around since like the colonial days and people just never got rid of them. There's more trouble to get rid of them than it is to just keep on adding stuff. You know, we can't necessarily trust in our laws, and that's why it's always getting revised, it's getting interpreted. We have a Supreme Court. The law of the Lord is pure. Or the commandment of the Lord, or the law of the Lord, is pure. It's enlightening the eyes. Knowing that, knowing our purpose here, it enlightens our eyes. It makes us realize what we're here for. It gives meaning. It gives context. It gives color to everything that we're doing. It makes me think about how disastrous and how difficult and how sad it must be to live and not know why. And not know what the purpose of it all is. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So as you can tell, there's a break here because these were all synonyms for the law. Now it says the fear of the Lord. And this is like a substitution. He put the effect of the law rather than the cause itself, rather than the law. He talks about the fear of the Lord. And if you do a study of the fear of the Lord in the Bible, it's really interesting because the fear of the Lord always is the other side of belief, of faith. Because faith, in one way of looking at it, is believing and trusting in the goodness of God. Trusting in Him to fulfill all His wonderful promises. The fear of the Lord is belief and faith in God that He's true in His judgments and in those things that He says. The fear of the Lord is clean, is pure, is genuine, is holy. Another way of understanding this is the fear of the Lord compels us to be clean. Understanding the word, we receive the fear. Fear helps us to live cleanly. And the fear of the Lord is enduring forever. We wonder, what's enduring forever in this world? Really, you know, the fires are going on, which is really sad. I heard a story about this guy who put his house on the market. I think it was in, I forgot exactly where, but it was like right on like the ocean. It's like near the ocean. It has like a view of it. It's perfect. It's like, it was like a $10 million house, put it on the market, was waiting for it to sell, fires came, and destroyed it. He was that close to getting paid for it, and now he's got, you know, a bunch of ashes. You know, things in this world, they don't endure forever. The fear of the Lord endures forever. The rules of the Lord, or I like the translation that says judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This is kind of like a summary here. The judgments. Because we have the law. Well, the judgments are His decisions. His legal decisions. Or His rulings. That'd be a better translation of this word. His rulings are true. You can't say that He made a mistake. You can't say that, you know, when He rewards someone, that He shouldn't because we deserve it more. Or when He punishes someone, hey, they were a good person, they didn't deserve it. No, His judgments, His rulings, His decisions are true and righteous altogether. They make us righteous. And so following this, this is talking about specific revelation. This is talking about the law. This is talking about what allows us to know God. And remember how it starts. This is what revives our soul. Now David turns and meditates upon this. He says, more to be desired are they, is the law, than gold, even much fine gold. And so many times we read that and we're like, oh, okay, more than gold. You know, we there's even a song that we sing that says, you know, that, what's it called? That God's word is more to desire than gold. I forgot what it was. I have this Nitro Praise CD, which is like dance music. Like Christian dance music is really weird. But they have this song, right? And I'm thinking, I'm like, yeah, more to be desired than gold. But we don't think about it. What does that mean? It means if someone were to tell you and ask you, hey, Mike, if I were to give you the word of God or gold, what would you want? What would you take? And all of us should say, well, take the word of God. That's what it means, right? More to be desired than gold. Not only that, but it says, and much fine gold. And it's really interesting because the word fine is not an adjective. If you actually look into it, it's not saying this is higher quality gold. This is a little bit better. So this, we're just like kind of emphasizing what we said before. This is a whole other substance altogether. It has its own word in the Hebrew. Right? This is something that is super desirable, and to be honest, we don't exactly know what it is. Right? Maybe it's platinum. Something, right? Because nowadays people get married, not everyone has gold stuff. I know some people, they get other, or white gold or other things. But not only gold, but think about the thing that you want the most. And if you were offered the word of God or that thing, and it might not be tangible. It might be like a dream, a desire, an aspiration you have. If someone were to say, I'll give you this, or you can have the word of God. We have to be able to say, we'll take the word of God. And I don't know how many of us can really say that. Or, maybe we've never had the opportunity to say it, but we're not showing that with our lives. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. You know, he talks about gold, now he's talking about honey. And this idea of honey, too, is kind of like far removed from us. Because you know why? We have sugar. We have Splenda. We have these other things. You know? But at that time, you know, they didn't have sugar. They had honey. And looking at the cultural context, Israelites, they didn't cultivate honey, like honey bees or honeycomb or any of that. They didn't. They maybe would come across it, and then they would find it and get all excited. That's why they talked about the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. The land has it. It's not something that they did. So, can you imagine? I heard this one illustration. I think it was John Piper. He said, can you imagine David walking around, right? He sees a tree, and he sees all these bees, and he thinks, honey. And he takes a stick, and he sticks it in the honeycomb, and it pulls it out, and it's dripping. And he starts eating it, and he says, honey, this is like the word of God. And like, how many times do we do that? Like, you know, we're like eating something really good, and we're like, this is like eating the word of God. This is like meditating upon the word. Or I heard another person explain, he says, you know what? Whatever dessert it is you desire the most, whatever it is that you love, I don't know, Pinkberry, right? 21 choices, I don't know. Whatever it is that you go out and you eat every day that you just really like, the word of God is sweeter than that. It's sweeter than that. That's what it's saying. He picked the thing that was the sweetest thing that he could. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And I love this because so often for us Christians, we think about the law. We think to know the law is enough. But here it says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. So that's good. It keeps us. It warns us. In keeping them, there is great reward. It tells us two things at the same time. First, that we have to keep them. But not only that, it's not that you keep them as Luther was saying. He was like, just like, struggling and so depressed all the time, you know, before he discovered what we call the doctrines of grace. But in keeping them, there is great reward. And this word great doesn't mean like quality. There's like a huge reward waiting for you. It means quantity. There's all sorts of rewards waiting for you. Who can discern his errors? So then David here, he says a rhetorical question. Who can discern his errors? And we're supposed to answer, well, no one. We can't discern our errors on our own. And that's why later on, it says in the New Testament, you know, that the word is a mirror, that we look into it and we see ourselves so that we can be changed. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. You see, God knows all our faults, and there are things that we do every day that are sin, that we don't even know. David realizes this, and he prays to God, and we know that God also is faithful and will do it. He prays to be forgiven of those hidden sins. And this really shows us the attitude that he has as he's writing this. You know, some people look at the Old Testament and think, oh, the God of the Old Testament was wrath and, you know, angry. But no, the God of the Old Testament is forgiving. David was a man after God's own heart. David knew God intimately. He knew God would exonerate him, would clear him of these. But you can see how his heart is broken. He doesn't know what they are, kind of like Job, who woke up early in the morning, offered sacrifices for his family, not knowing any sins that they might have done, but saying, if they've done a sin, as a family priest, I want to sacrifice to make things right. Verse 14 says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. So there's a sin that we don't know about, and then there's presumptuous sins. And these are what are called high-handed sins. If you look at like all the different kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament, there's sacrifices for sins that you don't know about. There's sacrifices for sins that you did like not on purpose. There are all sorts of sacrifices. There is no sacrifice for presumptuous sins. There is no sacrifice for doing what you know is wrong. So it's interesting here. He says, keep me back from these things. Let them not have dominion over me. Because we know better. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't forgiveness for these things, because there is. But in the way that he's writing it, he realizes that he's not going to ask God for forgiveness for these things right now. He's not going to say, God, forgive me, and then go out and do them again. Because so many times, I don't know what it is that you guys struggle with, but so many times it's like, God, I'm struggling with it. Tell me not to do it again. And then you know what? We do it. We choose to do it. Why? Because we take grace for granted and we think he'll just forgive us. We know he'll just forgive us. And we abuse it. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, keep me back. Don't let me do it. He's taking responsibility for it. Let them not have dominion over me. I know better. He's like, I'm not asking you to say, you know, forgive me for all these things. Don't let me do it. I don't want to do it anymore. He says, then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Then I will be blameless. Nothing can be held against me. I can be in your presence. I can worship you with a clear conscience. I'll be blameless and innocent of great, of a wide, of a multitude of transgressions. Keep me from all these things. And he finishes with a prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He started out talking about the law and saying that God is the one who brings us back to life, who restores us. He ends saying, God, you're my rock. I can trust you. I can trust in your word. You are my redeemer. You are my Savior. He's talked about his works. Here he talks about his words. He talks about his thoughts, his meditation. And so I think as we read this, we want to be able to read these psalms. And to be honest, some of the psalms are difficult to read. They're maybe a little bit more emotional than other texts. But sometimes we don't really understand what it's talking about unless we know the context to it. But when we get into it, and when we start our Bible reading, and it's exciting because, you know, the more that we've read, the more we have this color, the more it makes sense to us. Because we also have the Holy Spirit who reveals it to us. But we need to start somewhere. We need to read. We need David's heart, and we need God's law. I like the text because it says, and we want to summarize, we need the law of God because it is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. It revives the soul, makes wise, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, and is righteous altogether. That's basically what it's saying. It says it in a prettier way, but I mean, that sentence, those two sentences right there, man, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like the law. And you know, so that was us talking about Psalm 19, but one of the reasons that we talk about this, and one of the reasons we start with the law, is because Scripture today is under attack. And this is kind of what we're getting at here. Scripture today is under attack. In the past 40 years, there have been four major attacks against Scripture. And right now, we're in the middle of the fifth one. And it just started. I don't know, maybe it's like every 10 years there's like an attack or something. The first attack was upon the inerrancy of Scripture. It was an attack on the inerrancy. We believe that Scripture is incapable of error and true in all the things of which it speaks. I mean, this is important because if it's wrong, then we can't trust it. But we know from what it said, we know from what we just read, that the law, that the Word of God is true, and it's pure, and it's perfect. Next, we have an attack on the authority of Scripture. What role should Scripture play in our lives, if at all? Some say it's outdated, it's not to be desired. They use other sources. They don't use the Bible. Or they say, which makes no sense whatsoever, that you could believe something and I could believe something that contradicts and we could both be right. That makes no sense whatsoever. But we believe in the authority of Scripture, that in the things that it says, not only is it true, but it's authoritative. It is the last word. There's an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. In academic halls, these battles have been won, but we still see the effects of it. Because people try to say the Scripture plus something else. If it's the Catholic Church, they say the Scripture plus tradition. Catholic people, they think that the Pope is infallible, so that, you know, you don't have to understand your Bible, because if the Pope says it, you can believe it. Well, that's what we're talking about, the myth of the preacher. Or some other people say, well, you know, when we're counseling someone, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us how to counsel them. We need to use psychology. And we kind of talked about this in our small group, whether it's behavioralism, whether it's, you know, maybe they grew up and, family systems therapy says, you know, you're okay, in fact, you're perfect. And your parents are perfect. But when you get together, you just don't work. They're, you know, it's just the relationship that has a problem. But it's not you individually. But we know that the Bible talks about sin. It tells us what our problem is. What is the source of quarrels among you? It says. It tells us all these things. The sufficiency of Scripture. Right now, we're in the middle of these last two, primarily. There's a shift from the priority of Scripture. The priority of Scripture. And it's really subtle. And it's really devious. Because the priority of Scripture... Actually, you know, let me illustrate it this way. I have a friend who's at seminary with me, and he goes to this church, and they were looking for a pastor. But they had this worship leader, this woman, right? And apparently, I'm not sure if you guys are like listening to Hillsong a lot, but Darlene Check, I think that's how you say her last name, I'm not really sure. She is their worship leader. She has got one of those like cool like microphones and stuff. And like she leads worship, and she kind of like does a little sermon too in the middle of it. And it's like this long thing, because some of their services, they don't really have preaching. They just have worship. That's what their music, song worship. Well, so they needed a worship leader, so this woman stepped up to the task. So she's leading worship. They start with like three or four songs, right? Slowly, they start to have four or five songs. Five or six songs. Then all of a sudden, she's got one of these microphones, and she's interpreting the songs and explaining them, and she's spending like 40 minutes doing this, and they've got like 15 minutes for the preaching. And then all of a sudden, they stop, and they, like in the deacon meeting, they're like, what's going on? How did this happen? But this is what's going on, is that there's a shift from the priority of Scripture. Now it's like, oh, how was the worship? How was the songs? How did you feel? It wasn't like, did they speak from the Word? Do we know the Bible better? That's not, in some churches, what's going on. Or in other churches, you know, I just saw this video on the emerging church, and there's this guy, I'm not sure if you guys are familiar with Tammy and Faye Baker. They were these televangelists who made this, like, Christian Disneyland, did all sorts of crazy stuff, they went broke. They had a son, right? The son grew up, I mean, their parents, they got, like, kicked around in the media. There's so much criticism of them because, honestly, they did some pretty bad things. But he's got all these tattoos and stuff, and he says, you know, people don't like to go to church on Sundays, So we're going to meet on Saturday night in this club. And you know what? It's all about telling people, showing God's love to them. And you know what? So I go to bars like during the week. And I don't drink, but I smoke a stogie. And I like talk to them and share with them. Like, I just accept them. I accept them. He's like, I don't necessarily always talk about Jesus. In fact, I don't really bring it up because he puts people off. But I'm showing the love of God to them. And I mean, how can you argue against showing the love of God to someone? But the problem is the priority of Scripture. All of a sudden now, it's like we've thrown away our biggest tool. We've thrown away any source of authority that we have, which is the Word of God. And this is the shift that's going on right now. But one of the reasons I'm here to speak to you today that Uncle Arthur had me share is because there's also something else going on, which is an attack on the clarity of Scripture. John MacArthur calls this the hermeneutics of humility, which is really interesting. Hermeneutics is just a fancy word of the science of understanding things, understanding the Bible, how to read the Bible. So what he's saying is, people now, they have this false humility. They're like, you know, I can't know what the Bible says. Who am I to say what the Bible says? Who am I to tell you what is right and what is wrong? I'm so humble. That's basically what he said, right? And I was like, are you sure? Are you being fair to these people about the clarity of Scripture? But I found all these quotes. And these are quotes not from people commenting about the authors. There's the author Brian McLaren, who is really the premier pastor for the emerging church. It's not like a real like defined movement, but he's the guy who writes all the books. And the reason I started out with the illustration I did at the very beginning about the Christian bookstore is because his books are on the bestseller list. This guy. Listen to what he has to say. He said, Tony Campolo and I might disagree on the details, but I think we are both trying to find an alternative to both traditional universalism, which is that everyone goes to heaven, and the narrow, exclusivist understanding of hell, that unless you explicitly accept and follow Jesus, you are excluded from eternal life with God and destined for hell. Like, I don't even know where to begin with that. So he's basically saying, here's the gospel, here's what it says, I don't like it, so I'm going to try to find something else. I'm going to challenge it and say maybe it's not clear. I'm going to say whatever I can say so that I don't have to tell people, you know what, there's only one way. The hermeneutics of humility. Another way of saying this is that if we think about it, these people, they don't think that God is good. They think that we're better than God. Because if God were good, he would have accepted more people. He would have made another way. So this can't be true because, you know, we're nicer than God is because we want more people to be saved than God does. And that's what they're saying. God, who sent his only son, who died for our sins. These people, it's so easy for them to be like commentators and say, yeah, you know, there's got to be another way. Yeah, you know, he's not clear about his word. And this isn't what he really means. So the word that they throw around a lot is conversation, because they say, another quote, he says, certainty is overrated. History teaches us that a lot of people thought they were certain, and we found out they weren't. So he's saying, since some people turn out to be wrong, you know, let's not hold on to anything, because it might turn out to be that we're wrong. And this is a pastor. Can you imagine going to a church and hearing your pastor say that? Now, I know we don't have very much time. I have this post. He wrote this article, and I really wanted to share it because I just think it's really good. And I guess there's not any time to give any commentary on it, so I'm just going to say it. If you have any questions about it, we're going to talk about it more next week. You can come and talk to me about it too. But think about the words that he's saying. And I'll tell you this. Sometimes people use Christian language, but they use it out of context. They don't understand what it means, but it makes them sound like they know what they're talking about. This is what he says. A couple approached me immediately after the service. This was their first time visiting, and they really enjoyed the service. They said, but they had one question. You can guess what the question was. Not about transubstantiation, not speaking in tongues, not inerrancy or eschatology, but where our church stood on homosexuality. That still small voice told me not to answer. instead I asked, "Can you tell me why that question is important to you?" "It's a long story," he said with a laugh. "Usually when I'm asked about the subject, it's by conservative Christians wanting to be sure that we conform to what I call radio orthodoxy, the religio-political priorities mandated by many big-name religious broadcasters. Sometimes it's asked by ex-gays who want to be sure they'll be supported in their ongoing reorientation process, or parents whose children have recently come out. But the young woman explained, "This is the first time my fiancé and I have ever attended a Christian service since we were both raised agnostic." So I supposed they were like most unchurched young adults I meet, who wouldn't want to be part of any anti-homosexual organization any more than they'd want to be part of a racist or terrorist organization. I hesitate in answering the homosexual question, not because I'm a cowardly flip-flopper who wants to tickle ears, but because I am a pastor. And pastors have learned from Jesus that there is more to answering a question than being right or even honest. We must also be pastoral. That means understanding the question beneath the question, the need or fear or hope or assumption that motivates the question. We pastors want to frame our answer around that need. We want to fit in with the Holy Spirit's work in that person's life at that particular moment. To put it biblically, we want to be sure our answers are seasoned with salt and appropriate to the need of the moment. Most of the emerging leaders I know share my agony over this question. We fear that the whole issue has been manipulated far more than we realize by political parties seeking to shave percentage points off their opponent's constituency. We see whatever we say gets suckered into a vortex of politicized culture wars rhetoric. And we're pastors, evangelists, church planners, and disciple makers, not political culture warriors. Those who bring us honest questions are people we are trying to care for in Christ's name, not cultural enemies we're trying to vanquish. Frankly, many of us don't know what we should think about homosexuality. We've heard all sides, but no position has yet won our confidence so that we can say, "It seems good to the Holy Spirit and us." That alienates us from both the liberals and conservatives who seem to know exactly what we should think. Even if we are convinced that all homosexual behavior is always sinful, we still want to treat gay and lesbian people with more dignity, gentleness, and respect than our colleagues do. If we think that there may be actually a legitimate context for some homosexual relationships, we know that the biblical arguments are nuanced and multi-layered, and the pastoral ramifications are staggeringly complex. We aren't sure if or where lines are to be drawn, nor do we know how to enforce with fairness whatever lines are drawn. Perhaps we need a 5-year moratorium on making pronouncements. In the meantime, we'll practice prayerful Christian dialogue, listening respectfully, disagreeing agreeably. When decisions need to be made, they'll be admittedly provisional. We'll keep our ears attuned to scholars in biblical studies, theology, ethics, psychology, genetics, sociology, and related fields. Then, in 5 years, if we have clarity, we'll speak. If not, we'll set another 5 years for ongoing reflection. After all, most important issues in church history took centuries to figure out. I can't help but say, except for this one, I guess. Because this one was figured out, but I guess they don't. Okay. Maybe this moratorium will help us resist the winds of doctrine blowing furiously from the left and right so we can patiently wait for the wind of the Spirit to set our course. Later that week, I got together with the new couple to hear their story. "It's kind of weird how we met," they explained. "You see, we met last year through our fathers who became partners. When we get married, we want to be sure they will be welcome at our wedding. That's why we asked you that question on Sunday. Welcome to our world. Being right isn't enough. We also need to be wise and loving and patient. Perhaps nothing short of that should seem good to the Holy Spirit and us." You know, when MacArthur graduated from seminary, and for most of us, we thought that we'd be defending the Bible, defending the gospel against non-believers. It's kind of scary to realize that we're defending against people in the churches who are believers, or say that they're believers. You know, I'm not against people being loving. He says some things here, you know, we need to be wise and loving and patient. Yeah, I completely agree with those things. But you know, there's some things in there that he sneaks in that are disastrous. Whenever we hear a preacher preach, whenever we hear a Sunday school teacher teach, I pray and I hope that at the very end they're able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." That's what the prophet said. And since we have the scripture, we know what God says about it. But unfortunately, for some of these guys in the emerging church, for some of these pastors, instead, what we hear them say is, "Did God really say?" And that reminds us of someone else in the Bible. So, I think this is the danger. This is the challenge that's facing us today. I hope that together in total devotion, we can have a better understanding of practicing discernment. So when we hear something, we can know how to respond, how to think about it. I hope that in total devotion, we can also encourage each other, propel each other to have a deeper desire, deeper understanding of the Word of God. I hope that we can protect each other from challenges like this. So, why don't we pray together? Dear Lord, we know that it's a holy and a sacred task before us, Lord, which is to understand your scripture and to be changed by it, Lord. And we are so grateful that your words that you gave us are clear. There is clarity in them, Lord. They haven't changed. They're truthful. They're trustworthy. They're perfect, Lord. We pray that we can be like David and that we can find solace in them. Lord, we pray that we can understand your word rightly. We pray that we can be able to respond to all the challenges that crop up, Lord, because there are so many. And Lord, I know I can't make decisions for everyone here, and in a sense that's a good thing because I also know the poor decisions I make. But I pray that your Holy Spirit will come, will enlighten us, will make our time spent reading your word meaningful, powerful, life-transforming, Lord, so that we can come to understand you better, that we can come to glorify you in the times that we spend and not lead people astray, because we know that there is strong judgment for those people. Pray that you help us to be loving and patient and wise. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.